Before we even begin, what are things that you know or have been taught or have heard just about the person of Joseph Smith and his involvement with Mormonism? Or is anyone really familiar with him at all, or his history? Okay.
Well, a little bit is that according to the Mormon history, Joseph Smith at a young age was fed up with the current religions of the time and went out to the woods, and he was met with by an angel by the name of Moroni.
Okay.
They showed him where some golden plates were that he dug up, and that these revealed a new Latter-day revelation.
Okay.
For him to bring and preach about.
Okay, that's a good start. Yeah.
He was a Mason, and that a lot of the material replicates the Mason
too. That is going to be something we are going to discuss, not today, but in the future. Yes, there's a lot of Masonic similarities between the origins of the Mormon Church and that. Yeah, go ahead.
He had an incredible criminal past before the Mormon religion started.
That's true.
He was involved. He was accused of trying to even have a murder committed against the governor. He was guilty of several other crimes in which he was charged and found guilty.
Mm-hmm.
And so he has, in my study, he had quite the criminal.
Okay.
Before the Mormon religion actually began.
Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah, Helan, go ahead.
The people that followed him were totally dedicated to him.
Yes.
As a
matter of fact, Joseph Smith is quoted saying, and I'm going to paraphrase it, we'll read you the quote later, but Joseph Smith was quoted saying that I, above any other prophet before me, am the greatest. Jesus' own left him, but none have left me. And that's what Joseph Smith himself said, as though declaring himself greater than Jesus Christ even. And what's interesting is one of the presidents, President John Taylor, and he's quoted in Doctrines and Covenants in 135:3, said the following: Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. And what is interesting, though, and we're going to discover this more next week, is that what you read in these books, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, these are not necessarily a representation of Mormonism. Because as we're going to discover, the presidents and the modern-day apostles are given revelations that may supersede that which has already been given. And so therefore, it's almost ever-changing in that way. And so therefore, they argue that the Book of Mormon is the foundation for Mormonism, but it is not in the same way that if you want to understand what Christians believe, you just pick up the Bible and read it and you understand what Christians should believe. It doesn't work that way. So that makes things a little difficult then, as you can probably tell, in being kept up to date and understanding what exactly is happening within the Mormon Church. Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting, too, and I'm grateful to Lil Peek. She's really educated me in the Mormon religion and what they believe. And with some of the books and what she has, she shared with me, and I was able then to teach some Mormons. But with that, what's important in dealing with the Mormon religion is you have to talk to them from the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. It's important to take their doctrine in which they use, because they claim that the Mormon religion complements the Book of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. What it does is it complements the Bible, and
mm-hmm.
that is so wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I was able then through that to point out like 12 different areas where the Book of Mormon says this and the Bible says the complete opposite.
Yep. Yep, and we'll get into that.
Yeah,
we'll get into that in the fourth class. Today, and again, when we discuss these things, this is not to run anyone down. All we are going to be discussing today is how the Mormons understand Joseph Smith and what is taught about him from a Mormon perspective. And everything, if you doubt that, everything that is said today can be taken directly from the book of the Pearl of Great Price under the chapter Joseph Smith 2. And this is his own recording of everything, his story that we're going to read. So today, just sit back. There's not going to be a PowerPoint. This is a story day. We are going to read the story, basically, of Joseph Smith. And Stan, if those are done, would you mind starting to hand those out, the handouts that have printed? Thank you. All right. Joseph Smith was born on December 23rd in 1805 in Vermont. And then 10 years later, his family moved to the state of New York. And 2 years after their original move to the state of New York, they officially settled in the city of Manchester. And Joseph Smith had a very, very large family. I don't know if you know this. I didn't know this, but his father was Joseph Smith Sr. So Joseph Smith is actually Joseph Smith Jr. And his son would be Joseph Smith III. But he had his mother's name was Lucy Mack Smith. He had two older brothers, Alvin Smith and Hiram Smith. And Hiram would end up being very influential in the Mormon church until his assassination with his brother. And he had many younger siblings, Samuel Harrison, William, Don Carlos, Sophronia, Catherine, and Lucy. So altogether, a very, very large family. Now, again, all of this that we're about to cover can be read directly from the Pearl of Great Price. And if you don't have a copy, feel free to borrow mine and you can read it yourself. But this that you're getting is going to be a good bullet point handout for you to have and to refer to in the future to understand the history as the Mormons understand it of Joseph Smith. At the age of 15, and this is what was alluded to begin with, Joseph Smith actually originally wanted to become a Methodist. And that's what he wanted to do, that's what he wanted to be. And yet, he struggled with what he perceived as corruption within all the churches. And so, Joseph Smith ended up, at the age of 15, going up to the woods to pray to God for wisdom because he remembered James chapter 1, verse 5 says that if you ask God for wisdom, that he will give it to you. So, while he was praying, suddenly a light brighter than the sun shone down upon him. And there were two people or deities that were before him. Thank you, Stan. One of them was not identified, and the other was identified as my beloved son. And so you can put the two together. Who appeared to Joseph Smith, according to the Mormon teaching, was the Father and the Son himself. And when they appeared to Joseph Smith, what they told him was, do not join any church, because all of the creeds and all of the ministers have become so corrupt that you should not identify yourself with any of these churches. So Joseph Smith, as any 15-year-old boy would do that experiences something like this, went and told everyone about the experience that he had. And how do you think he was greeted when he started telling people this story? Okay, he was mocked at, he was laughed at, and 3 years are actually going to go by, and Joseph Smith kind of returns to normal life. And by that, Joseph Smith was not a spiritually minded young man. He was filled with young man wiles between the ages of 15 and 18. But at the age of 18, in 1823, Joseph Smith was at the foot of his bed praying, when all of a sudden the room began to glow, and an angel appeared to him with a bright face like lightning. And the angel identified himself as the angel Moroni, who was the offspring of Mormon. And that's where the term Mormon comes from. But the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and told him that he was going to make Joseph very famous, both loved and notorious. And this was going to happen because of what he was going to reveal to Joseph Smith. And what he told him is he told him of an ancient book written on gold tablets. And what was on these tablets was the history and the origin of the most early American peoples. And included with these tablets were two seers, so to speak, and they were stones, two stones, that were inside this silver bowl attached to a breastplate. And these would be used in the translation of the tablets and translating the tablets into English. And these were also called the Urim and Thummim, which is a direct reference to the articles that were used in the Old Testament, the Urim and Thummim, by the priests. The angel Moroni then quoted many scriptures from the Bible in the King James Version, you know, as angels thus do, quoted very direct passages from Joel, from Acts, from Micah, from Isaiah, and from several other passages. He then instructed Joseph Smith to show no one the plates once he would lead him to them. And this actually took place three times in the same night. And each time it was the same message. The second time, the only thing that was different was a prophecy of what was soon going to come. And then the third time was a warning from Moroni telling Joseph Smith not to be tempted to sell the gold plates. Now you might think that's silly, but if you're a young man and all of a sudden you have access to solid plates of gold, two of them, you might be tempted to sell those. And so this is what happens, and Joseph goes the whole night without sleep. So he goes the next day to work in the field with his father, and he's so exhausted that his father sends him in. When he falls unconscious, and again Moroni appears to him after falling unconscious. And Moroni then told him that he needed to tell his father of everything the angel Moroni told him the following night. And so as he regains consciousness, he tells his father, and of which Joseph Smith Sr. then encouraged him to do exactly as the angel said. So Joseph Smith follows Moroni to the place that he was led, where he lifts up a rock, and behold, there is a box of cement or stone, and he lifts the lid up, and there are the gold tablets right there in the hidden place under the rock in the box. And Joseph was instructed by Moroni, do not touch the tablets, but instead return this very next day, next year, and you'll be given more instructions. So this happens for 2 years, where he goes back and gets more instructions from Moroni. Then in 1825, Joseph was hired by Josiah Stoll to help discover an old Spanish silver mine in Pennsylvania. Now that might seem like an aside, but that's going to be important when we talk about the character and the family name of Joseph Smith, because we're going to understand they were all treasure hunters. And so that's why Joseph Smith was sought out by this man. But in either case, he ends up in Pennsylvania, where he meets a lovely young woman by the name of Emma Hale, and in January of 1827, they eloped to New York, much to the dismay of the Hale family, because her parents and her family did not believe Joseph Smith. They thought he was a fraud, they thought he was a liar, and therefore, he was ridiculed and persecuted, so say the Mormons, by her family. In September of 1827, Moroni then finally gives Joseph Smith the plates and the sears and the breastplate and everything that he needed to translate these plates into the English. They go ahead and return to Pennsylvania with the help of a friend who was a farmer named Martin Harris. And he's going to be important because we're going to see he's going to be one of the scribes for Joseph Smith in just a little bit. But to begin with, once they return back to Pennsylvania, Joseph Smith begins to copy the inscriptions from the golden plates, and not translating them, but just copying the inscriptions themselves. And his wife, Emma, served as his scribe. He then took the copies to a renowned professor named Dr. Charles Anthon. And apparently he was very studied in linguistics. And when he looked at the copies of these inscriptions, he declared them to be authentic, so says the Mormon understanding of this event, and declared them to be Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyrian, and Arabic, so four different languages. However, when he was told by Mr. Harris, who was doing the dialogue for Joseph Smith, that these were inscriptions given by an angel. He then tore up the certificate of authenticity and demanded to see the plates himself because of selfish gain. So because of this, they ended that tie, and they began to just work on a translation themselves and their own work. Martin Harris then began to be the scribe for Joseph Smith, his friend that got him back to Pennsylvania. However, he didn't prove to be a very good scribe, because after translating 116 pages, he lost the translations. And those pages were never again retranslated for the following reason. Joseph Smith believed if anyone else found the translation of these 116 pages, they would alter the original copy they found. And then when Joseph Smith had retranslated those 116 pages, they would show an altered copy from the original to show that Joseph Smith was a fraud and couldn't translate the same thing again. And so therefore, they just decided not to retranslate those 116 pages. And if you're thinking that's very convenient, so am I. In April of 1829, a very, very important individual enters the scene, and you cannot forget his name. When you think Mormonism and the beginnings of Mormonism, you not only think Joseph Smith, but you think Oliver Cowdery. And he was a school teacher who heard about these plates, and he approaches Joseph Smith and asks if he can become the next scribe. And so as they begin to work and translate, they begin to work on what would be called the Book of Mormon. And it's written in its entirety, and it won't be completed until June. But they go out into the woods together as they're working on this project, when all of a sudden, another individual appears to them, and it was no one else but John the Baptist himself. And when John the Baptist appeared to Joseph and Oliver, he then restored the priesthood of Aaron to both of them, which according to the Mormon doctrine ended with the death of the last apostle, because the apostles were part of the Aaron priesthood, they believed. And they then baptized each other and began to prophesy. But they were not given the ability to lay hands on and give the Holy Spirit yet. That would come at a later time. So they're greatly encouraged, and with much zeal, they finished the Book of Mormon and began copyright process in June. And it only took 75 days to complete. And we're going to talk about why it was very simple for them to do that in a few weeks from now, as most of the Book of Mormon is direct plagiarism from not only the Bible, but many other of the books, many different books, historical and whatnot. Moroni then shows up to Joseph Smith, and he takes these plates back, even though they're not finished translating them yet. But that's all right, because Joseph Smith at this point starts to receive personal revelations from not only the Moroni, but the Lord, concerning doctrine of the up-and-coming church. And all of his revelations confirmed the words that he would then later publish in the Book of Mormon. And in the year 1830, these revelations became very frequent. And he started to be instructed about doctrine. And he started to be instructed about church organization. And so as we're going to see, he's going to start developing that organization in the very near future, in the next few years. In March, finally, the first edition of the Book of Mormon is published. And I don't happen to have that edition, 1830, but the earliest copy I have is 1920. And I have four different copyright dates and publication dates for the Book of Mormon. And what's interesting is there's differences in all four of them. And so we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. But the first edition was published, and the printer desperately hoped to discredit Joseph Smith out of jealousy and out of disbelief. And so therefore, he printed it with many grammatical and typographical errors intentionally, And so therefore those had to go, they had to go back and fix those. They aren't sure about the date, but either in late 1829 or in early 1830, another significant event took place, and three more people appeared to Joseph Smith and to Oliver, and that was Peter, James, and John themselves. And when Peter, James, and John appeared, they gave them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So Peter turns over authority to the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then they also restored the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so therefore they are not only part of the priesthood of Aaron, but they're now also part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And on April 6, 1830, they were then given the authority to organize the church. So after this event, Joseph and Oliver each laid hands on each other and appointed each other elders in the church. And they then imparted the Holy Spirit to six different men and gave them spiritual gifts. At that point, we're going to start seeing some names that are going to be very important to the history of the Mormon Church in the late 19th century and mid-19th century. And that's, you're going to see Orson Pratt, Sidney Rigdon, who is solely responsible for most of the conversions of those in Ohio that we're about to see in just a moment. And then another gentleman named Edward Partridge. Now, Sidney Rigdon went to Ohio, to a location called Kirtland, Ohio, and that's where he established the Mormon Church, and he was able to convert 150 persons to the Church of the Latter-day Saints, as it would later be called. But what it was called at that point was the United Order of Enoch, and it was a communal living, all 150 of them, in this location. And Joseph and Emma eventually moved there themselves in 1831. That's when Joseph Smith began to work on his own translation of the New Testament. And he did so because he believed the King James Version was full of errors and inadequate, and it was not a correct translation. And so Joseph Smith needed to correct all of the many mistakes of the King James Version of the Bible and translate his own copy of the New Testament. However, things didn't stay very, things were not looking up. Every time they ended up getting settled somewhere, things would begin to happen. So this communal community began to have financial hardships. And so Joseph Smith received a revelation to move to the Promised Land, which happened to be in Missouri. And he was told to go there with 50 other individuals from Ohio. And they settled near Independence, Missouri. And on that note, if most of you would probably say the most important city to Mormons is, most people would say, Salt Lake. That's not true. Mount Zion, they believe, is actually in Independence, Missouri. And we're also going to see they believe where Adam and Eve settled after leaving the Garden of Eden is right outside of Independence, Missouri. And another holy site is in North Carolina where Noah built the ark. Hey, don't laugh. They move here and they settle near Independence. And at that point, they start to have run-ins with those that don't like the Mormons very much. And in March of 1832, Joseph Smith is beaten, tarred, and feathered, but only to get up the next morning, cool and collected, and preach a sermon and work through all of the persecution. Now, according to just, historical records as well, Joseph Smith and his wife had a terrible time birthing children. They lost twins soon after they were born. They lost another son soon after birth. But Joseph did beget one son, Joseph Smith III, and he would end up leading an offshoot of Mormonism. After Joseph Smith died, there was a great split. Some that would follow his son, some that would follow Brigham Young, and many others. And of course, we know Brigham Young is the one who is going to receive most of the followers. And speaking of which, about this time, there was a new convert by the name of a young man named Brigham Young. And of course, that name might be familiar with you, even if you aren't familiar with Mormonism. You might be familiar with college basketball or something along that line. And so if you've ever heard of BYU, of course, that stands for Brigham Young University. And that is a Mormon college. At this point, we're going to start seeing militant actions taken against the Mormon Church and militant actions taken by the Mormon Church. There was a run-in with the militia in Missouri and the political officials, and the governor that is important to remember is Governor Boggs, and he's going to be an important part of both of these events. But a mob ends up overrunning this United Order and persecutes them, and there was claims of murder and theft and rape of the Mormon people by these officials. And so Joseph Smith then received a revelation from God. Yes, go ahead. That is something that I read. I don't know the historical accuracy of that statement because the source that I read it from, but I do want to do some more digging on that. I believe that to be the same thing as what we're going to read in just a moment, where he gave an extermination order. And so that part is correct, but it was not given to anyone that wanted to drive out the Mormons. It was mostly given to the militia of Missouri that were told to drive out the Mormons, although others did. So
that's what I heard, is that's when he had his revelation that it was time to pick up and move.
Yeah, we're going to see that in just a few moments. So, a good question. But this is what's interesting. Joseph Smith received a revelation from God to take it back by force where they had been driven out from. And so he assembled 200 men together to go and to slaughter the militia that drove them out. However, they got a tip off, the militia did, and so Joseph Smith decided it would be best to put off his plans, and so there was no action taken at that moment. Very different from what you would read like in the story of Gideon or something like that. 200 men, that's a problem, we'll wait. 1833. Joseph Smith receives a revelation, and we're going to start seeing more doctrine appear. He was instructed that Mormons are to partake of no tobacco, no alcohol, no hot drinks, and no excessive meat. So coffee, right out. Sorry, all you coffee drinkers. That was unacceptable. Of course, since then, current apostles and presidents have received different revelations, so most of these things are now acceptable in the Mormon Church. And I'm sure it has nothing to do with the fact that they bought large stocks in many of these companies. In March 1833, the School of the Prophets was first established, and that was the very first seminary that was set up by Joseph Smith, where he taught many languages that he began to learn, including Hebrew. I just want you to think about that for a minute. Joseph Smith was learning many languages, despite having revelations from God and supposedly the gift of the Holy Spirit and being able to prophesy. But when we look in the New Testament, the apostles that had the Holy Spirit did not learn languages, but they had, as we know, the gift of tongues. They just knew languages. They didn't have to learn them. In 1835, finally a fourth book is going to join the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and Doctrines of Covenants, and of course that is the pearl of great price. And included in that is the Book of Moses and several others. And if you hear anyone refer to a quad, that is what they were referring to, is the four books: the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. So if you think I have big Bibles, you should see a quad, because the binding is ridiculous. The books are this thick if someone carries around a quad with them. Now, when this took place, it was because of the actions of Joseph Smith, who bought four ancient mummies that a traveling lecturer just so happened to have, and they also just so happened to have very, very ancient old papyri. And as Joseph Smith studied these papyri, they turned out to be nothing other than the autobiographies handwritten by Joseph of Egypt and Abraham himself. And this would later be called the Book of Abraham. And when you read the Book of Abraham, it expands on many different things. It gives an expanded, detailed account of exactly how creation took place and gave reasons for why Negroes or blacks were not allowed in the priesthood. Now, I believe that has changed since then because of modern revelations. But in the beginning of the Mormon movement, blacks were considered evil spirits before they were housed in these capsules, these bodies on earth. And because they were evil spirits, they were given lesser vessels, and so therefore that is the origin of the black race, according to the Mormons, at that time. I don't believe that is the case anymore. In 1836, finally a historic moment takes place where the Kirtland Temple was completed. And when it was completed, none other than Moses, Elias, Elijah, and Jesus himself appeared to Joseph Smith and to Oliver for the dedication of the temple. Yes, go ahead. It is. And the community themselves, and the more converts they had, the more money that people were willing to put forward.
Did they do a work when they traveled to Missouri? Did they have a skill, a work that they did?
You know, that's a really good question. I don't really know much about in Ohio, but when they finally moved to the next location that we're going to see in Nauvoo, which is in Illinois, as Joseph Smith called it, it was a very well-off city. Lots of industry, hotels, just different facilities like that. And so that would have been a very wealthy area, wealthy location, where they would have been able to profit very much. So we'll look at that in just a moment. But good, really good question. I don't know if this temple was very... when we say temple, we're not thinking, you know, Temple of Solomon. You know, this isn't plated with gold. There were only two of those, according to this story. Finally, though, after this temple is completed, they start to reach out elsewhere. And there's a missionary journey that takes place in England. But while things are going really well in England, things are getting worse in Ohio. And finally, in 1838, they move to a location called Far West, Missouri, where Joseph Smith was told to take 600 faithful from Ohio with him. And that is where they discovered perhaps one of their most holy sites in Davis County, which they called Adam Andi Aman. And this was the place that Adam and Eve settled after Eden. It's been here all along in Missouri, and it's considered a very, very holy place by them. Governor Boggs is finally, and this is what you were referring to earlier, there's going to be more and more run-ins with the officers and the politics and those that are Mormon. And so Governor Boggs of Missouri is going to give an extermination order after much chaos that ensues between the Mormons and those that were in political office in that area. And that extermination order allowed the militia to slaughter Mormons until they surrendered. And even at that point, they plundered the Mormons' homes, they raped their women, and lots of unmentionable things that took place. Joseph Smith was himself arrested with many of the leaders, where they were taken to a very, very poor prison, or Liberty Jail, which is in Richmond, Missouri. And he was held there for 4 months, and then was transferred and later released. And while that was taking place, one of the saddest events in Mormon history then would be Brigham Young, while there in prison, leads all of the Mormons out of Missouri in what's called the Mormon Exodus. They find their way finally to the bank of the Mississippi River in Illinois to a city named Nauvoo, which is what Joseph Smith called it. And again, a very well-established city. When you read about it, there was a hotel, which was a big deal. There was a lot of other different industries that were there. And of course, anything that's right on the river is going to create industry and create big business and those types of things, create trade because of the ferry system. Yeah?
Did you come across the name John Bennett?
Yes. We're going to get there in justice. He is going to be the one that betrays them in the long run. And I'm not sure if he's the one that petitioned them. He very well might have. I just didn't read that. But yes, he is he's actually going to be a traitor to Joseph Smith. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. But yeah, a very important name to remember, John Bennett. before this, this is scary. Remember Joseph Smith receiving a revelation to take back their location that they were driven out with the communal by force with 200 men? Well, Joseph Smith becomes a prominent political leader, and he ends up becoming the lieutenant of 4,000 self-defense militia in the state of Illinois. And just keep that in the back of your mind. And keep back in your mind also his political office he's going to share, because there's something very astounding that happens in just a year from now. But in 1843, this is huge, Joseph Smith receives a revelation to practice polygamy. And the revelation instructed that those that would reject or oppose this were threatened and would be destroyed or endangered. And what's really interesting, we're going to look at this over the next several weeks, is Joseph Smith ended up having 7 wives, and he would lie to his first wife about his others and claim that he had not received this revelation, that he only has 1 wife, and they would actually excommunicate other Mormon leaders for practicing polygamy, and yet they themselves would keep this secret and practice it amongst themselves. Because as word of this revelation got out, as you can guess, it led to a lot of turmoil for the Mormon Church by different political officials and others that were around them. And when word spread of this, John Cook Bennett, who was just mentioned, ends up betraying Joseph Smith and turns him into the Missouri Militia, where he is then captured in 1843, although he is rescued by his followers, so the betrayal doesn't quite see Joseph Smith to his end. Seeing as things were not going well Midwest, they decided to start an effort to spread out to California and to Oregon to establish the Mormon Church in these areas. Now, something very, very interesting happens in 1844. Despite everything that's happened with Joseph Smith, in 1844, Joseph Smith runs for president of the United States of America, and actually did a fairly good job in his running. He had so many followers and so many people backing him that his platform of theodemocracy, as he would call it, was very appealing to a lot of people. And so he actually went quite a ways in the running and very well could have been a president of the United States, and that would be a little bit interesting. At this point, Joseph Smith started to realize that his demise was coming to an end. And so he gave the keys to the kingdom to apostles that he had set up so that the doctrine would remain pure. And fearing his life from those that were pursuing him because of his attitude towards the government and because of his polygamy, he fled to Iowa. But then, in fear of being considered a coward, he came back to the city of Nauvoo. And there, Joseph and his brother Hiram were arrested, and they were charged with treason for insubordination to the government and for their attitudes towards the government. And at this point, they are then going to meet their very last, where a mob and militia are going to form, mostly militia from Missouri, but also those who just oppose Joseph Smith. So it's not just the militia like we were talking about, but those that opposed Joseph Smith, those that hated him, formed a plot to assassinate them in prison. And so Hiram was the first one to be shot, and he was shot 5 times in prison. John Taylor and Willard Richards, leaders in the Mormon Church, miraculously escaped with hardly a scratch and were not killed whatsoever. Joseph Smith was the last to be killed, and he was shot 7 times, the first time in the back, and as he fell out of the jail cell window, his last words were, "Oh my God," and he fell to his death. And that is the history, as the Mormons know it, of the life of Joseph Smith. Now, what we're going to see historically and what we're going to read in other locations next week, in the week after, we're going to see some big discrepancies from what we read today, what we heard today, and what happened in actuality. But next week, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on simply trying to understand some of the biggest points of doctrine involved with Mormonism, not just what the Book of Mormon teaches and Joseph Smith and those leaders, but now even current today, Mormonism as revealed by the apostles and by the president of the apostles. So any last questions or comments? Yes, and then yes.
Just a parting shot. The Book of Mormon has continued to change since its first copyright, does continue to change, and two people that documented all these changes, because they keep saying it's inspired.
The Tanners.
Was the Tanners. Mm-hmm. And the Tanners, I have a copy of their book. It's called 3,983 Changes in the Book of Mormon. And these are serious changes. Mm-hmm. And they were excommunicated for publishing this book.
Okay.
They left the religion. And
that's right.
This is a bunch of
hooey. That's right. Yes and then yes.
I can't help but wonder how prolific this story really is among those who practice Mormonism. Mm-hmm.
Well,
and swallow it.
What we're going to see, and I want to see if I can find this quote just in the next minute or two. Mormon leaders have directly charged those who follow Mormonism the sin of thinking for themselves, directly quotation, and told them how dare they revile the authority of the prophets and the authority of the apostles, and therefore it's none of their business what the facts and figures of archaeology are or the facts and figures of these other things are, because this is the word of the Lord, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you defy their word. And that's we'll look at some of these quotations verbatim next time. Heather and then David and then we're out of time.
How many wives did you say that they
saved? Seven. Seven wives. That's what we know historically. And so you'll read some of that in some of Joseph Smith's writings too. So.
Have you ever read anywhere that Joseph Smith had 33 wives?
I had never read that, but if that was the case, whew, poor guy. Sorry. It might have been that. Yeah, David.
And so you pray and pray, and then when you feel better, then that's the revelation. That means you're okay.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I'm not finding the quotation I was looking for. Nope, that's not it. Okay, so I'll share that next week, Rochelle, to talk about that. Oh, yeah, yes, and then yes.
I had relatives in Ogden, Utah, back in the 50s and 60s.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's true. I found my quotation. Can I read it real quick? And then we got to be done. It should be remembered that Lucifer was very cunning in the way of convincing unsuspecting souls that the general authorities of the church are as likely to be wrong as they are right. He wins a great victory when he can get members of the church to speak against their leaders and to do their own thinking. What cunning! When our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they point the way, there is no other way which is safe. When they give direction, it should mark the end of controversy. God works in no other way. To think otherwise without immediate repentance may cost one his faith, may destroy his testimony, and leave him a stranger to the kingdom of God.